I pressed that button the wrong way? No, I didn't. There it is. Thank you, choir. Thank you, ladies, for playing. Looks like for the first time that I can remember here, haven't Jim and Audrey always been in the choir? Evidently, when Richard took it over, they instituted a code of behavior. A wise choice, my friend. A wise choice. Nice to be with you tonight. We're going to be looking at James chapter 2. And my frustration continues. I sat in the room this afternoon thinking to myself, now I know why I said I wasn't going to ever take up James again. There's just too much here. And I promised you I wouldn't keep you overtime tonight. I'll try my best to hold on to that. Verse 1 of James chapter 2. Actually, let's begin at verse 26 of chapter 1. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Chapter 2. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come in to your assembly a man with gold rings in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit here at my footstool, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself and do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do, as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead or useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect. And the Scripture was fulfilled which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works, and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works, when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. I'm one who believes that the positioning of chapter 2 is somewhat misleading, because it very closely follows, which is why I saved the two verses at the end of chapter 1 for this evening. It very closely follows the teachings of the last two verses of chapter 1. If true religion is indeed visiting destitute and downtrodden people, then it leaves no room for respect of persons. May I say at the very beginning this evening, I think as a whole, this is a point that in the assemblies we have failed on through the years. Verses 2 through 4 give very clear illustration that dismiss every exception and every possible excuse. This partiality is shown as a wavering of faith, as we found in chapter 1 and verse 6. What makes it even stronger and potentially more serious is that it is a intentional wavering of faith. The picture is painted. It's not that difficult for us to see. Into the assembly comes a person and they are wearing gold rings and very fine dress. And you take a look and say, well, there's a successful person. There is somebody who might be able to help or better me. And you put them in a position of great prominence. Give them the high seats. And there comes in a person and they are obviously poor. Or if they're not, they're sure disguising it well. Very poor clothing. Filthy. You just picture it, don't you? People that are nearly in appearance, 180 degrees apart. And you say to this person, you just stand or sit down here by my footstool. You show partiality. We are getting into a section of Scripture that, generally speaking, the Apostle Paul did not ever cover. It is the social aspects of the gospel. The only place, and you correct me please if I'm wrong, but the only place that I ever find Paul giving mere mention to the social aspects of the gospel is when he was called back to Jerusalem to preach before the principal disciples and apostles the gospel that God had given to him by direct revelation. They had heard, had Peter and James and John and others, who, as Paul says, supposed themselves to be somewhat. What a great phrase that is. They had heard about this man, formerly Saul of Tarsus, a Jew of the Jews, one of the leaders of the Sanhedrin, perhaps, trained at the feet of Gamaliel, a brilliant giant of intellect, but one who had hated Jesus Christ. They probably had had word filtered to them of that conversion experience that we'll be looking at in a couple of nights, or a couple of mornings. That conversion experience on the way to Damascus, Syria, when the voice of God was heard and the light of God shone forth and blinded Saul of Tarsus, later the Apostle Paul, for those 3 days. Now they had heard that he was preaching the gospel and that souls were being saved. But they wanted to make sure that he was preaching the same message as were they. And they called him to Jerusalem. And when he preached in front of them first, and they had opportunity to listen to the gospel, and came to the very mature spiritual recognition that indeed God had taught him and no one else, and that the Spirit of God had revealed this message to him, they gave him the right hand of fellowship and they told him to carry on exactly as he had been. And they added one thing, that he would never forget the poor. And that's the only mention of the social aspect of the gospel that I can really find clearly in all of the writings of the Apostle Paul. Now, we know that the gospel is a message that should transform the soul, and it does. We know that the gospel then, after the soul is transformed, and it may take a while, should then begin to transform the rest of us as we begin to be brought into more of the image and the glory of God. And it may take a while. As an aside, I must say tonight that there are people coming to the cross in the day and age in which we live, that are carrying more baggage than maybe at any time in human existence. And it may take these people longer to unlearn that from their past life and sin than it will to take them to learn all of the things of Christ. And we need to be patient in every possible way. Just as Christ is patient with us, we're in the very best of times. He works not because of us, not because of our piety, but rather He works despite us and in spite of our often coolness. And so there's a little aside on this section. He said, have you not, verse 4, shown partiality among yourselves, and you have become judges with evil thoughts. Interesting. Listen, my beloved brethren, verse 5. Listen. The Christian pauper is rich in faith. A person who has nothing of this world's possessions, but is rich in faith, is no less than are you an heir of the heavenly kingdom. Joint heirs with the Lord Jesus of everything that is the Father's. And so they are spiritually multimillionaires, even while in this life, there's just not that much that they have to show for any kind of earthly success. You will remember vividly that the one who said, "I come not to call self-righteous, but sinners to repentance," backed up that claim every day of his life by meeting with publicans and with sinners. And on a number of occasions, the Pharisees, murmuring among themselves, said, "This man," I think of Luke 15 in particular, "this man not only receives sinners, he eats with them." Perish the thought. But those self-righteous, smug Pharisees and the scribes, as the Lord Jesus said, hypocrites, didn't recognize. He didn't come to call them in their self-righteous pride to repentance. He came to the downtrodden. And he's still doing it today. He's still doing it today. Thank God. Oh, and thank God, of course, for very wealthy people that come to the Lord Jesus. It's harder, I think. But still they come. And thank God for it. And everybody in between. Verse number 6. "Do you not know you have dishonored the poor man?" Isn't this the same class, these rich people that you are now propping on a pedestal, who oppress you and drag you into courts? This dishonored is the real word. I think the King James says despised. It means to dishonor by shameful treatment. John uses the same word in chapter 8, verse 49 of his gospel, when he talks about how the Lord Jesus was dishonored by those that hated what he had to say, the Jewish leaders. Oppressed is the second word here. This is an arrogant flaunting of authority, generally governmental authority, over Christians, as tyrants over peasants. These are the same people that do this to you. How can you then turn around and as Christians dare to do this and to act this way to those who appear to be under you as far as social standing and status goes? And a third thing that he says is these are the ones who draw you, drag you, like Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 9, on his way to Damascus, Syria, armed with letters of binding authority from the chief priests and the elders in Jerusalem to bring those of the way, as Christians were known prior to Antioch, back bound to Jerusalem to stand a mock trial and to be thrown into prison, if not martyred for the name of Christ. Verse 7, "Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you're called? Not content only with injustices against believers." He said, "The rich also hate the Savior. They speak evil of Him. They speak evil of His name. And they speak evil of our calling to Him by Him." This is the same treatment that you are according others of low social standing, that those who are over you in the law and over you governmentally are doing to us as Christians. Two wrongs never make a right. Next, James introduces something that has confused some. Linsky, in one of his excellent books, A Commentary of James, says that this is the royal law, a law that is truly royal in its grand quality. And it's so true. Now, the article, the royal law, is absent in the Greek in all of the oldest manuscripts of the Epistle of James. So what he's talking about here is not the royal law necessarily, but royal law, and it is this. You will love your neighbor as yourself. You shall, said the Lord Jesus, love thy neighbor as thyself, and that is the royal law. Am I wrong tonight in suggesting that if we had followed this better in the church, there would be a lot less division than there has been? There would be a lot less interpersonal friction within each local church Marriages would have been healthier. Children would have known more love and nurturing. If this law, by esteeming other more highly than ourselves, to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and with all of our soul and all of our mind, that is Godward, and then manward, to love our neighbor as ourselves. I had no intentions of saying this, but I cannot think of this without thinking of something that happened once. We used to live in Annapolis, Maryland, and we lived on a peninsula of land that went out into the Chesapeake. And there was only one road in for several large communities, and it made a big loop out on the peninsula, and it came back out. And one night I was coming home from work, and right in front of me the lights changed, the special lights, and the fire siren went off, and we waited while the fire trucks went up Route 2, Governor Ritchie Highway, out of Annapolis northbound to where my home was. I could see them. It just seemed to be that I was going through the lights, the traffic lights. They, of course, were going through with lights and sirens going, but the lights changed for me, and so I kept going. I was a little concerned when I saw the fire truck make this kind of right veer back towards where we lived. And it still didn't really bother me that much because there were a lot of ways from there that the fire trucks could have gone. An ambulance sped past me and got in the lane in front of me, and it also went off. And behind me, I saw more trucks coming. Then when I saw them turn right into that one and only road that went back in our peninsula, I have to be honest, my heart started hammering. Because it was around 6 o'clock or so in a dusky night, and even in the twilight coming, I could see smoke and I could see an orange glow. And it was right in the very direction of where our home was. And my heart started hammering. Miss Carol and the kids were all home. And as I turned right and I went to the crest of a little tiny hill that was very close in, once you turned that right turn, I saw the first fire truck turning down my street. And at this point, I was almost sick to my stomach. And I went as fast as I could possibly go. And I thought, Lord, just preserve my family. Just preserve my family if that's our house. And the sense of palpable relief when I finally saw our home and I saw that it was fine was overwhelming. But two houses down from us, Christian family, dear friends in the neighborhood who had a little girl that found a book of matches and lit a candle in the basement and set the house on fire and utterly burned it to the ground with the exception of a foundation. They were fine, but they didn't live for 9 months in that home. And we stood out there in that night that got cooler. And all night, all I could think of was, thank you, Lord, for preserving my house. And the next morning I woke up and I thought, do you know what? If I loved my neighbor as myself, I should have been just as relieved if it were my house rather than theirs. They're brothers and sisters in Christ. Now you can say, but we're all human. That's a very understandable human reaction. But do you understand now, not just the importance, but the near impossibility of living this royal law? Anybody here, please stand up. If you have loved the Lord your God since the day you met Him with every single bit of your heart and your mind. And every one of us who have loved our neighbor exactly as ourselves, do please stand up and let us honor you before God does. And we're all staying in our seats. But it's something to aspire to. The Lord Jesus wouldn't have called it the greatest of all commandments if it weren't. Nor would He have said, on this hang all of the law and the prophets, if it wasn't that important. And it is. Anything other than this is sin. Verse number 9, if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. I need to tell you a story very quickly of what made me start to change. On our Wednesday night meeting, we have prayer and then Bible study, conversational. We have an hour and a quarter meeting. It usually goes longer. It's a nice time. It really is a nice time. I like them. This particular Wednesday night was to be my time, years ago. It was to be my turn to open up the chapter. My daughter came in and sat next to me, and if you've ever met my daughter, she looked like, thank God, she looked like her mom. Absolutely beautiful blonde girl, striking. And she sat next to me. And about 5 to 10 minutes maybe before the prayer time was over and the conversational Bible study began, the door opened. And that was unusual. We were at least a half an hour into the service. And I looked around, and walking in was some kind of an apparition. A fellow about 6'7", long hair pulled back into a ponytail. He had a sleeveless shirt on. He had tattoos that started on each cuff and went all the way up his arms, right up his neck. He had teardrops tattooed under his eye. He had about 6 or 7 earrings in. And he walked in and he sat right behind us. And I looked back at him and I nodded. They always set a chair up for who's ever leading the discussion that night. And all of a sudden like this, it hit me. I don't want to leave Shannon. I don't know this man. And I guess maybe for the only time, at least in our 10 years in that assembly, and this was maybe a year into, in the first year of our living there, I led the Bible study from my chair right beside her. And it convicts me to this very day. After the meeting was over, Shannon leaned to me and she said, Dad, his name is Dave Lilly. He just got saved. I said, you are kidding. She said, no, Dad, you were away this weekend and he was out on Sunday with his wife and 3 of the prettiest little children you've ever seen. If you know anything about customizing motorcycles, where is my friend? You're still here. If you customize Harleys, one of the great places where you could take it to is Dave Lilly's, Dave's Custom Cycles. Myrtle Beach, South Carolina, Ocean City, Maryland. Dave is a master as a mechanic and as a painter. And he will take your bike, and if you have $30,000 extra dollars burning a hole in your pocket, he'll make it pretty special. Dave Lilly had come to Christ. And about a week later, his wife, Lisa, accepted the Lord. Every May and every October, there is the Harley Rally in Myrtle Beach. I usually look forward to it, if truth be told. In front of Dave's Custom Cycles, do you want to know what he did the next May when it rolled around? We had 478,000 bikers in town last year for it. Dave's Custom Cycles is one place that everybody wanted to go to. All the bikers came into town. They went there to drool. Dave and his wife and their little children set up a table outside of the shop, and there was ice water and lemonade and 3 big racks of gospel literature. I judged, didn't I? Purely by appearance. Purely by appearance. And it hurts me to this day. Now, I did tell Dave about it afterwards. He said, that's cool. I guess I do look a little scary, don't I? I said, I just didn't know, Dave. I didn't feel comfortable leaving Shannon, and I really apologize. He reached down from his 6'7" to my 5'10", and he just gave me a bear hug. He said, but I know you're not that way because I come to know you now. They don't live in Myrtle Beach anymore, but we stay in touch. One time when I judged, and it was a tough lesson to learn. It's still this way, isn't it? Man still looks on the outward appearance. But God always has pierced through that and looked right into the human heart. And so I think we can see the very sensitive nature of this subject. And I go back to something that I said earlier. I think historically we have failed in this, in the assemblies. We have our dress codes. We have certain things that are sacrosanct. There are certain things that are done, and there are certain things that are just not to be done. And if we really try to ask ourselves why, the best answer we can come up with is this. That's the way it's always been done. If it can't be proven by Scripture, then maybe it's best that we don't choose that to be the hill that we want to die on. And so in this, friends, especially now, may we all, and I hope you don't have to learn the lesson that I did in a very hard way that pierces me to this very night. Had me in tears in the apartment when I went back to it, thinking about it this afternoon. The time that I judged a brother in Christ just for how he looked. Just for how he looked. I've met a whole lot more Dave Lillies, I'll tell you that much. I have a lot of friends that I ride with sometimes, and they think it's a blast. We got the preacher out here. Look at him. You can see his ears, and they laugh. And they don't look like I do. And I have actually been with about 20 or 30 people when we walked into a restaurant, and everybody looked at me. I was the oddball. And there we come in. And quite amazed are a lot of these waitresses when one of these fellows will stand up and lead the whole table in prayer. My brother and I, on our bike trip last summer, we were in Maggie Valley, North Carolina. And we walked up to a couple of guys that we had seen, and they looked just like Dave Lilly did. We had seen them before. We had seen them in Tennessee. We had talked with them. We actually led them for a while. My brother walked over to them, and my brother is funny. He's a gospel hall elder. And he walked over to these fellows, and he was going to witness to them. I started smiling when I saw him come up, because the one of them had a CMA t-shirt on, tank shirt, Christian Motorcycles Association. And my brother walks up to him. My brother says, "You know, I've regretted not witnessing to these guys when we talked with them the other day. I'm going to go." And I said, "You go." It was so fun to watch. My brother came up and he said, "Fellas," he said, "we met you the other day. Where are you from?" One guy held out his hand. He said, "My name's Jingles. I'm from Georgia." The other guy held out his hand. He said, "I'm Tony. I'm also from Georgia." Jingles looks at my brother, who's about to share the gospel with him. He said, "I got a question for you, dude." He said, "What?" He said, "Are you a safe rider?" My brother said, "I hope to be. I think so." He said, "Let me ask you a question. What happens if some idiot four-wheeler pulls out in front of you and kills you? You ever wondered where your soul will be?" I stood back there just like this, waiting for it to come, because I know the guys from the CMA, and they don't miss many opportunities. And my brother, with his mouth about like this, turns around and looks at me, and I said, "I was waiting for this to happen." I recognized the t-shirt. He said, "I didn't even recognize that." I said, "I know, because you won't come down and ride in our rally." Kawasaki owners, And so my brother said to him, "You're a Christian?" He said, "Yeah, 11 years. My brother said, "How did you find the Lord?" He said, "I didn't. He found me." And we had a 1 hour and 45 minute talk. Sitting in this place. Two on one side that looked like me. Two on the other side that looked like them. And when we came outside, this is a shocker, with two guys with their arms around each of my brother and me. Jingles looks at me and said, "Have you guys ever had anybody pray over your bikes and ask for God's protection?" I said, "I think I have about 2,000 people every day that pray for me when I'm riding." And he said, "Can we do it?" We said, "Yeah." And we stood holding hands, the four of us, around my brother's bike and mine. And when they left and roared off, my brother looked at me and he said, "I've never known anything like that in my life." I said, "Lynn, let it be a lesson. Today, books can't always be judged by their covers." And I think that's the teaching of James 2. I really do. Verse 14, "What does it profit, my brethren, If someone says that he has faith but does not have works. Now we get into it. These 13 verses, 14 through 26, are among the most controversial in the Bible. Some of them have used them to show, quote unquote, a dichotomy, a disagreement between the writings of Paul and the writings of James. I say no. The Apostle Paul's writings teach the gospel. James teaches the practical implications of a person after they've obeyed the gospel. There is the root of salvation. That's the gospel message. Now there is to be the fruit of salvation. And rather than being a dichotomy and disparate teachings, when you put them together, it's a complete package. And it's wonderful. Now, if someone says he has faith but doesn't have works, can that kind of faith, that's what he's saying, save him? In other words, what kind of faith is it that makes claims and yet produces no fruit? If you were to go to Home Depot or Lowe's and buy a lemon tree and plant it in your yard, and for the next 30 years as it flourished, everybody that came into your yard, you said, look, there's my lemon tree. Really? It produces fruit? Well, no, it actually never has, but it had a tag on it that said it's a lemon tree. Would that be a lemon tree? Or maybe did somebody mistag it? If we are Christians, this business of fruit bearing shouldn't necessarily be anything unusual. We should all have it, and we should all see it. Now, there's this hypothetical man here in verse 14. Notice that James doesn't say that he has faith. Rather, James said, this man says that he has faith. I could tell you that I have $250 million in the bank. And that it has all come my way in 19 years of speaking at conferences. How many of you believe me? But if I could, and please, don't worry, I'm not about to do this. But if I could take you back to my laptop and say, here, let me go out on online banking with my Bank of America that I'm thinking of leaving right now. And if I went out to Bank of America and said to you, now here's my account, and all of a sudden there's $251 million in my account, you'd have to believe it, wouldn't you? But me saying it means nothing. Actually, in many ways, me saying it means nothing. But the bottom line is, we can say we're a Christian. Where are the fruits? Where is the fruit to back it up? Critically important. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you comes up and says, Shalom, peace to you. Be warmed and filled. I know you're cold and you're miserably hungry. Here's my prayer for you today. Be warmed and filled. And you turn and you walk away. What good do empty words mean to them? And our words become empty if we say we're Christians and there is no fruit. Verse 17, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is useless. The worthlessness of well-wishers reveals the selfishness and the barrenness in a believer's life, and it shows the insincerity of the emptiness of our occasional words. So that man of faith, our hypothetical friend of verse 14, is rather useless. His faith stands alone. Words. I have often thought, and I have several times said, that the greatest works in advancing the kingdom of God, I believe, do not come from the best talkers. They come from little workers, the worker bees, the ones behind the scene, that don't need anybody to see them doing what they're doing. They don't need to boast about their work. They just can't help themselves. They do it, and they do it gladly. Because God has asked them to do it. And when He has asked them to do it, how can there be anything but pure delight in being able to do what the sovereign God of the universe has asked us to do. I was in the Bahama Islands. That's as close as I will narrow it down. And I was talking to a dear lady. I was really worried about her in my first week there. She was always the kind of person that was bright and happy and bouncy and just joyful in the Lord. And she sure was not on this trip. And one night, standing at the back, shaking hands at the door, I said, "Are you okay?" She said, "I've been a little discouraged of late. I'm surprised you picked up on it." I said, "No, not surprising at all. It would be surprising if I didn't. You're not yourself." She said, "I've really had a struggle for the last 6 weeks or so." I said, "Anything you can talk about?" She said, "I'll tell you what. If I come by tomorrow, can we sit on the porch and I'll tell you and you tell me if I'm wrong?" I said, "Sure." Funny how Satan works sometimes. She said, "I was watching a Billy Graham classic years ago. And she said, it was the strangest thing. She said, he gave the invitation and I watched streams of people coming down. And there were hundreds of people that were meeting with people to be counseled." And she said, "And I thought to myself, I've only led one person to the Lord in my life." It's her daughter, who's a wonderful Christian. I guess if you're only going to have one convert, her daughter was a good one. She said, "How embarrassed, how ashamed am I going to feel when I have to stand at the judgment seat for one soul and Billy Graham has thousands?" Interesting, isn't it, how Satan can work? I said, "You know, that's interesting." I said, "How many nights a week do you still fix meals?" And I named several shut-in ladies on the island. I said, "Do you still fix meals and carry them down to them?" She said, "Oh, yes." I said, "How many nights a week?" She said, "Monday, Wednesday, and Friday, and also Sunday dinner." I said, "You do that every week?" She said, "Yes." "Oh," she said, "I still do little things. It's not like I'm so discouraged that I've stopped doing things." I was laughing almost at this point. And I said, "Really?" I said, "Now how about," and I named a blind woman on the island. I said, "Do you still go and pick her up and take her grocery shopping?" She said, "Sure. Why?" I said, "Oh, my heart aches for Billy Graham right now." She said, "Why?" I said, "He's probably up on Black Mountain in his log home right now, wringing his hands and talking your name and saying, how in the world can I ever stand at the judgment seat next to you when he never cooked a meal to take to a neighbor?" See, we all have work to do. We all have works that we should do. Maybe there's something that you've had a little burden for a while and you've never done it yet. I hope, if nothing else, that this chapter just encourages you tomorrow or tonight to just do it. Little things that can be huge. Brightening a day, sharing the gospel, a little word of encouragement. Listen, God knows there is enough to discourage in this world in which we live. The hardest discouragements come from within the church. We expect discouragement from the outside. It should never be known inside the church. And so in a discouraging, tough, dark world, be a little ray of light and be an encourager. My life has been immeasurably changed when, as a young teenager, three older women, two of whom were never married in the assembly in which I was raised, almost every Sunday came up to me and spoke kind words of encouragement to me. My life was never the same again, thanks to those three ladies. Little things that mean a lot. We're not going to be able to get into these two marvelous examples, Abraham and Rahab, the great father of all that are in faith, and yet a harlot. And in the goodness and the wonderful grace of God, both of these are found in Matthew 1, aren't they? In the genealogy of none other than the Lord Jesus Himself. What a God. The father of all who are in faith, and a woman of low repute. But when God needed them to work, And when God needed their absolute dedication, He got it. And their faith is rewarded. It was not useless. It was used, and it is to this day used by that same God to give us glorious examples. May God bless His Word. Father, we are thankful that even tonight we have to know that as we look back, and especially as You look back, over the lives of the people that are gathered in this room, we are speaking things that frankly do not need to be spoken of in this place. We're thankful, Father, for years of service, thousands of years of combined service in this room tonight. For every one of these acts of kindnesses, for every one of these little things or big things that have helped to comfort and to encourage and to perpetuate the kingdom of God. While we give thanks, we're especially grateful that the day will come when over this audience there will ring a resounding, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Help us, Father, never to be those people who are thrilled for salvation and then don't have the commensurate works to back it up. Help us to recognize, Father, that You never go on vacation from good works, nor do we ever retire from them. Help us, Father, to realize that this must continue until the very end of days as we give thanks for the One who served us and who ministered to us in such a marvelous way and ultimately died for us at the place which is called Calvary. We give our thanks in His name. Amen.